Well, when I came to preach on how God sent the flood, there was a hurricane. I now preach on God's promise that there'd never be another flood, and there is another hurricane. So I'm sure it's ironic, but it wasn't as bad a hurricane, was it? So I guess it still makes the point. Didn't quite happen again. This morning I want to think about this sign of the rainbow. It's a symbol that's been borrowed in all kinds of ways. Rainbow is the name of vegetarian restaurants and organic whole food cooperatives up and down the land. Rainbow is the name of a kids' TV program. You must remember Jeffrey, Zippy, Bungle, Humphrey. Yeah. And as the Tin Man reminds us, over the rainbow is a place that I dreamed of once in a lullaby. At the end of the rainbow is the place to find some mythical pot of gold. So we see that the rainbow in our society has become something whimsical, something childish, or even something verging on the pagan. But of course, it's none of those things. The rainbow is a thoroughly biblical symbol, a sign of a promise of God to all life on earth. The promise says, never again. Never again. I don't suppose that this was the first time a rainbow ever appeared in the sky. Rainbows happen by physics, not by magic or miracles. But like many other signs in the Bible, God gave the rainbow, I think, a new meaning. He gave it a new meaning at this time. Verse 14, whenever I bring the clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all living creatures of every kind. Never again will all the waters become a flood to destroy all life. So the rainbow is a reminder to God. It's he's the one who sees it. But it's not that he actually needs reminding, of course. Rather, it's so that we can see that God remembers this promise he's made. It's a reminder that God has promised never to repeat that great destruction on planet Earth. And as long as this world lasts in its present form, he has said it will continue to supply the basic needs of life. Back in chapter 8, verse 22, as long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night, will never cease, it says. And this is a comfort to us when the world seems to be going mad all around us. With global warming and melting ice caps and hurricanes and famines. You know the sorts of things going on planet Earth. And you can't help wondering sometimes, where will it all end? Is it all going to completely collapse? Well, we do have a basic confidence that the pattern of life on planet Earth is not going to go so far wrong as to be completely impossible. In fact, the evidence shows that in spite of all our efforts to the contrary, our Earth does a surprisingly good job of supplying our needs. So the next time some hippie convoy goes past, pouring black polluting smoke into the atmosphere with rainbows painted all along the side, thank God that he still does care for our planet and provide for us. The amazing thing, as I say over and over again in different ways, is not that hurricanes happen. The amazing thing is that most of the time, planet Earth is so reliable and stable and fruitful. Life is so, generally speaking, predictable. That's the amazing thing. But none of that means we should be complacent, does it? The rainbow isn't God's permission to do whatever we like. Absolutely not. God may promise that he won't utterly devastate the planet again. But he doesn't promise that there'll be no consequences if we do. Of course there will be. And things like global warming and hurricanes and famines getting worse and so on shouldn't surprise us at all. So that's the basic background for the rainbow. But there's more to say here than simply that bald statement, there'll never be a global flood again. So let's look a bit more closely, because the rainbow and the story that surround it have rather more to tell us, and they point us to the ultimate hope for planet Earth as well. And we'll see this in three sections. The first seed of hope, if you like, the glimmer of light, is first of all the value of all God's creatures. The value of all God's creatures. Notice that the rainbow is a sign of God's commitment to all the creatures he has made. That is who he makes the rainbow promise to. Verse 12 says, "This is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you." You notice that? God makes a covenant. That means a solemn and serious promise commitment. And he makes it not just with the human race, but with the whole animal kingdom. Now that's really quite remarkable, isn't it? We all know people who love their pets, don't we? We even know people who talk to our pets, don't we? But do you know anyone who has signed a contract with their dog? Or got married to their stick insect? But the Bible says that God has made a covenant with all the creatures. With the grasshoppers and the snails. And he's preserving life on earth for all of their sakes. Now surely that tells us that animals, that all that God has created does matter to him. And maybe it shows us that people who talk to their goldfish are not quite as mad as we might think they are. Now God's commitment to all the creatures he has made leads on to God's commission to mankind. He gave a commission to Adam and Eve in the beginning, didn't he? And it's now renewed to Noah. He expects us to care for the planet on his behalf. Look at the instruction given to Noah. If we turn back to chapter 8, this is what God says to Noah once they have come out, once the ark has fetched up on dry ground. Chapter 8, verse 15. God said to Noah, "Come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. Bring out every kind of living creature that's with you, the birds, the animals, and all the creatures that move along the ground, so they can multiply on the earth and be fruitful and increase in number upon it." That's what God wants for all his creatures that he has made. Noah and co. are to let the animals go so they can repopulate the world again with all their different species. And Noah can't pick and choose which of the animals he wants in this new world. He can't say, "Oh, there's not much grass. The cows are really rather more important than the rhinos." It's not his chance now to get rid of the mosquitoes and the rats and the Yorkshire terriers and everything else that was annoying him on the ark. After the flood, and therefore right up to the present day, the human race has this basic responsibility to look after God's world for its own good. Every time we carelessly allow a species to go extinct, we are failing in a duty God has given to us. I think that's what these verses clearly say. So conservation, proper concern for the environment, isn't meant to be merely a sentimental hobby. Certainly isn't meant to be a New Age religion. It's a God-given responsibility for all mankind that we inherit from our parents in these centuries before. And it's especially there for those of us who believe that God speaks in the Bible and sets his agenda for us there. Now we see two sides to this sometimes in the Christian scene. Sometimes we Christians have got this quite wrong. Sometimes with no excuse at all. I'll give you a very simple little example. I was in a seminar being given by a very well-known theologian, one whose views on many subjects I take very seriously, I'd have to say. And as he was talking about this very subject, a little spider came down on its thread, and it dangled in front of him as he gave this seminar. And he quite deliberately reached up and squashed it. And sort of dropped it on the floor, and then he said, "I can do that." I won't give you his accent, because that might give something away. I can do that, he said, because God has given the human race authority over creation. He got that wrong, didn't he? If he really wanted to show the responsibility God has given us over creation, he should have got the spider, very carefully put it out of the window, so that he could go out and repopulate the earth. That would have shown much better, wouldn't it? How we're meant to look after the world. Of course, if it had been a black widow spider or something like that, well, you know, we might have excused him for squashing it. On the other hand, there are plenty of Christians, plenty in the on the Christian sphere, who've actually done a great deal of good for the environment and for animal life in our world and so on. Take one example. People like William Wilberforce and Lord Shaftesbury and their evangelical friends, very rightly famous for the work in the 19th century, ending slavery and reforming society in all kinds of different ways. What many people don't realise is that they also campaigned for laws against animal cruelty. Things like bear baiting and bull baiting. They set up organisations like the RSPCA. They realised that the human race demeans itself when it's unnecessarily cruel to animal life. So responsibility to animals and the environment has always been a Christian ideal and model, long before hippies painted rainbows on their vans. So the first glint of hope for planet Earth is starting to show. All of God's creatures have a value to him and therefore to us. Now the second sign of hope. The second sign of hope is the dignity of God's image. The dignity of God's image. That is the way in which he has made human beings to be a bit like him, reflect him. The rainbow reminds us of God's particular concern for human beings, and we see that, first of all, in the instruction that he gives to Noah and co. to prosper. We see that in 9 verse 1. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth." And again in verse 7, "As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Now it's important to see that God likes human beings. You sometimes don't get that impression from lots of different sources. You see, for instance, figures for population growth, and they're put forward as if that in principle is some awful, terrible thing. There really shouldn't be all these people in the world. Now it's certainly true that there can be too many people for comfort in some places. Yes, that's quite true. And it's certainly much better to have a few children who mostly survive to adulthood than to have loads of children who mostly die as children. And it's certainly true the population couldn't grow infinitely forever, could it? I'm sure there is a wise level to which the populations of our nations should go to. But in principle, is it a bad thing that there's many, many people in God's image on this world? No, it's not. Some environmentalists complain that humanity is almost a curse on the planet, a kind of parasite that does nothing but harm, and the earth would be much better if none of us were here. And you know, some Christians give the impression that because we're sinners, that makes us so awful that God really would prefer we weren't around at all. You might get that impression anyway. But in God's plan, the earth is designed to have many people there representing God, looking after it on his behalf. So it's not a bad thing that there are lots of us. It is what he wanted. And God has given a planet able to support a large human population without it being ruined, if only we used it wisely. Food production has kept pace with population growth over the years. The reason people are hungry today, as we keep on saying, is not fundamentally bad harvests. The main reasons are things like greed, injustice, waste, laziness, war, weak leadership, sin, in other words. And this brings us to the next few verses. If God wants all these people on planet Earth, what are they going to eat? Well, in these verses here in the Bible, God clearly gives permission to the human race to kill for food. a permission he hadn't given earlier on in Genesis, verse 2 of chapter 9. The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now notice carefully what this is saying. It's not saying that it's wrong to be a vegetarian. Suzanne and I went through a vegetarian phase a while ago. It all started one night at about 2 o'clock in the morning. Suzanne was feeling particularly compassionate, shall we say, towards the animal world. Before she had any children to love, there may have been something involved in it there. And she was discoursing at some length, I'd have to say, about the injustices suffered by animals in this world. And I came to a point when I took charge of the situation and suggested that we became vegetarians in exchange for being able to go to sleep. Now, it was just at home, mind. You know, we could still eat. We'd go to someone else's house and they gave us whatever. We could eat whatever we liked. But at home, we'd be vegetarians. And we lasted for a year. And until she got pregnant and then started lusting for red meat between her teeth and running down her chin and so on. So, I did check. I could tell that story. And it did us no harm at all, I have to say. We were probably healthier then. The funny thing was, though, in our experience of being part-time vegetarians, was that certain Christians almost accused us of being heretical pagan lefties because we didn't eat meat. We were letting the side down somehow. As if God made it compulsory, meat every day. No, of course not. It's absolutely fine for a Christian to be a vegetarian if they want to be, for whatever reason they should choose. So long as they don't criticize other people who do eat meat. Because the Bible makes it plain that we are allowed to do so now, as a concession. It doesn't mean that we're free to abuse animals wherever we like in factory farms to get it. It doesn't mean that it's always good for us to eat loads of meat. And it doesn't mean that we have a right to complain if we can't have meat every day. But it does mean we're allowed to have it. It wasn't God's original plan for the human race, but it gives us a special permission, if you like, for life in this harsh new world after the flood. Presumably it was rather hard to get protein and so on, as it is today in many parts of the world. But the deeper point than what we can eat is this. We do have a responsibility to other creatures, but there is a deeper significance to human life. Push comes to shove. If it's a choice between people made in the image of God and animals who have a value but are not made in the image of God, then it is right to put human beings first. And if we have to do so, we don't feel guilty about it, although we don't take it lightly either. It's very important that at harvest time we remember it's not just about corn growing in fields, but also about animals dying for us, being sacrificed, that we can live, if you like. In urban life, our food is so sanitized, we can easily forget that that brown thing that lurks inside the fast food bap was once a living, breathing creature. It had eyes that looked around, and lungs that breathe, and lips that smile, and skin that shines in the sun, and you're eating the lot. But this fact that the animal life dies, that we can sustain our life, hints that one day a lamb would die so that we could all live. And it reminds us, life comes at a price now in this fallen post-flood world. But it doesn't come at any price. The dignity of the image of God means also the forbidding of murder, that we must cherish other human life, verses 4 to 6. You must not eat meat that has lifeblood still in it. And as for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made man. Now, we can argue about whether capital punishment remains an appropriate punishment for murder today. But it's very clear that even before the Ten Commandments were given, the value, the moral status of human life is absolutely paramount. To kill another human being is so uniquely dreadful because people are made in the image of God. To murder another person is to try and kill God himself. And God will demand an accounting from each of us for the life of our fellow man. And that's all very well, because we all know murder is wrong. I don't suppose many of us here have corpses buried beneath our rhubarb plants. So what's the more general application? What's it got to do with harvest? Well, I'm pretty sure that this applies to the things we don't do, as well as the things we do. Thousands of people made in God's image die day after day from starvation and malnutrition and everything else that goes with it. And it's not because there isn't enough food. It's because the food there is doesn't go round properly. And we do share a responsibility for that, whether we've really thought about it or not. Not that we can single-handedly change the world or personally bear the guilt for it, but that we do have our responsibility to play our part, individually and together, to steer things in the better direction. And I've talked in previous sermons about some of the ways in which we can do that, the various initiatives in fair trade and that kind of thing. And it all goes to show that we can't separate the care of planet Earth from the care of the human race. In the Bible, the verses that here say the most about the value of human life are right next to those that say most about the future of planet Earth. So issues like climate change and sea levels rising and so on are right next to fair trade and sustainable development, right next to issues like abortion and so on. They are matters of life and death for other human beings, maybe our own children. Their lives are more important than our right to cheap airfares. So far then, we've seen that the rainbow reminds us of God's commitment to sustain life on earth and our responsibility to respect his wishes. It shows us that God does care about all the creatures he's made, and he particularly cares about human beings. And we're seeing glimmers of hope here. But is that the most that the Bible can offer the planet as a whole? Simply that we should go around being a bit more responsible? Well, it would be a lot better off if we were, wouldn't it? But it wouldn't be radically different, because we can't turn the clock back to the Garden of Eden anymore. No matter how hard we try to change our ways, this planet will always be full of suffering and struggle. But the Bible has got more hope to offer, more to say, a greater and better future ahead for the whole planet. And there's something more we can do about it than simply cutting our emissions. And there's a clue to it here, at the end of this story of the flood. For the ultimate hope for planet Earth is not in the value of individual creatures or the dignity of God's image. The ultimate hope lies in the destiny of God's people. Notice, first of all, what it was that actually inspires God in this account to show this kindness. Chapter 8, verse 20. Then Noah built an ark, built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelt the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, "Never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. And never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done." So notice there the inspiration. Noah makes a sacrifice and it pleases God. Of course, God doesn't literally sniff the smoke up his nose. That would stink. It's an anthropomorphism, a figurative way, a figure of speech that shows us what moves and motivates God. God wants to sustain life on earth because he loves to have human beings who know him and relate to him and love him and worship him. And he's willing to put up with the grief involved in keeping the likes of us going for the sake of that. Not that the smell of animals was very pleasant, but what went with it when Noah offered it, that's what counted. This was a sacrifice offered with faith and trust in God. The sacrifice says, we love you, God. We appreciate you, God. You are our Father. So we're actually doing far more good for planet Earth this morning than we might realize. Surely the more we thank God for his goodness to us, the more we spread his love and truth to other people, the more sacrifice of worship we give to him, the more reason there is for him to go on being so generous and patient and kind to not just us, but the whole planet. Remember, the main thing lacking in our world isn't land or money. The main deficit is a spiritual one. And we have the unique opportunity to repay that spiritual deficit somewhat. So we shouldn't be embarrassed that one of the most important things we can do for the planet as a whole is to share the good news of Jesus Christ. That's still the best thing we can do, whatever the need we face might be. Noah's sacrifice pointed forward to something more than he could ever give. It was a picture of what Jesus Christ was going to come and do, a sniff of things to come. On the cross, Jesus would offer himself as a perfect sacrifice on behalf of mankind, take away the sins of the world and create a new community of people to worship God and love each other and change the world. A new human race, you could almost say. And this ultimately is the source of hope for planet Earth. It's what creation is waiting for. Listen to how Paul puts it in the New Testament. I'll read these verses to you. They're in Romans chapter 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. Now, those verses are a bit of a mouthful. Go back and read them yourself and pick them apart and see what they're saying. It's saying that one day, when Christ returns, this world is going to be set free, liberated from the bondage that it's in. Remade, if you like. Set free from the curse that we have brought upon it. Right now, it's as if our planet and everything on it is groaning and moaning under the weight of the suffering we have brought down. But the earth isn't groaning and moaning and waiting to be rid of us, of the human race. It's waiting for us to become what God wants us to be, for us to be restored to our ultimate destiny through Jesus Christ. For God made this universe for him, and through him all those who know him and love him. And it will be at peace again when he is back where he is meant to be, and we have been made like him, to know him and love him and serve him. And the rainbow shines when the light of the sun is split through a million billion drops of rain. And those hidden colours of its light suddenly paint the sky. And like the rainbow, we have no light of our own. But as those drops of rain, we can reflect and refract and magnify the light of God's one and only Son. And be today the rainbow sign of hope on planet Earth.